Someone had said to me a couple of days ago in the church here that I should have retitled the sermon series. We should now call it Stranded at Home, which is probably more appropriate for what we're going to be facing. But last week we talked about a very meaty subject, and I felt like I was giving you a thick steak, and I should have given you a knife and a fork to help you eat it. Today it's going to be like a good pasta. Very tasty, not so hard to chew on. So we're going to move on as we talk in this series about Paul's words to the Christians in Rome. And we remember that Paul, as this early missionary, was writing to people, these new Christians, who were suffering greatly. They were going through an extremely hard time. Rome was an oppressive place, especially for people who were not citizens, not members of the elite. So their life was tough for them. And Paul talks with them about their desire for home, that God has made us all to have a home. But sometimes those home-wrecking practices of the world get in the way of us finding our way back to God. And the Bible talks often about how God is revealed in the beauty and the majesty of creation. We read a psalm about that today. I'm sure all of you have felt that. You have traveled to some beautiful places in the world, and as you look out on the scenery, sometimes you have a sense of wonder, a sense of joy and awe about what God has been able to do and create for us. Kim and I often love to do our traveling in the Southwest because we just love the desert and the rock formations. This summer, we spent some time up at Arches Park and the canyon areas, and then we discovered this little out-of-the-way state park in Utah called Kodachrome Basin State Park. It was discovered in the 40s. Yeah, the Van Flacks have been there. And they named it after the new film developed by Kodak for color film called Kodachrome. It had some really unusual rock formations in it. The challenge Paul will talk about in this letter is that we have a way of messing up our home, which is true both physically and metaphorically, isn't it? I mean, we have done some things to the planet that have not been good, but we've also had those times when we've messed up our own home as well in ways that we're not pleased with afterwards. Kim and I had been married a short time. We decided to take an overnight trip away, and we had two teenagers living at home, and they were older teenagers. We felt we could trust them, so we did what all good parents do. We read them the Riot Act before we left home and said, this is what we expect, what you can and can't do. Then we went off, had a great time, and we came back the next day, came into the house. We had this strange feeling that the house was too clean. That always makes you suspicious when something looks too clean. So the kids were out at that time, and we started digging around the trash can, and were dismayed to find a bottle, empty bottle of alcohol. So our worst fears were confirmed. And then we dug a bit more, and our even deeper fears were confirmed. Underneath all the stuff, we found a note that one of the kids had printed up on the computer and had passed around the school saying the party was going to be at our house that night. So we kind of felt like our home had been defiled, and it was not a happy home for our kids for the next few weeks. There was a lot of grounding that was going on. But we know those moments when home gets defiled and things are not good for us as a result of that. Paul will talk about how nature reveals the glory and the majesty of God and the love of God. What we have in creation is a sign of God's love and goodness for us. And he puts these words in the beginning. This is from chapter 1 in Romans. He says, ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. And we would all agree with that creation reveals the Creator to us. Paul will talk quite a bit in this letter about the problem of idolatry. I've mentioned that before, but he helps us to understand that when we give our lives, devote our lives to something other than God, we become blind in a sense. We don't see who God is or what God wants from us. And as a result of that kind of idolatry, we do damage to creation, to what the Creator has given to us. And sometimes that idolatry, the effects of it are disastrous, aren't they? Does damage to the planet, to the land, to animals, to people whom we do not recognize or honor God as our Creator. I pointed out that we all have our own idols in life. I'm going to be honest with you about one of mine. Let's put the picture up there next of the Porsche. This was my idol for several years. I owned a 1967 911 T. It didn't look anything as good as this car does in the picture here. But that car was my pride and joy, and I loved driving it. The problem was with an idol like this is, let's go on to the next picture. It felt like it took a whole oil platform to make the gas for this car because it just went through huge quantities. It was like it had 6 1-barrel carburetors. The gasoline just dumped into the engine. And the other problem was, this car would never pass the smog test. I was always having to get waivers from the state of California for that car because it just polluted too much. Didn't make visible smoke, but it was putting bad stuff into the atmosphere. We have a way of defiling our home if we're not careful. And the Roman Empire was a home-wrecking operation. It destroyed all kinds of things and left people without a decent home to live in. And part of this happened as the Roman army marched around and as they conquered new land. Rome took more than it ever gave, and often in their taking, they devastated the land and the environment, took the resources and didn't give back in any way. The Roman army about this time in the first century probably had about 250,000 soldiers, an immense number for that era. But at its peak, the Roman army had about 450,000 soldiers, we believe. When you think about something that large, it took immense quantities of stuff to keep it going. Immense quantities of wine, of olive oil, of pork, of pepper and horses, pack animals, animals for sacrifice, certainly feed for all of those critters. Leather was needed by Rome for virtually everything. That was one of the most common things used. The mining and refining of metal was developing, and large sources of wood were needed. Wood was kind of the fossil fuel of the first century. And Rome's need for grain to feed itself and its army resulted in the destruction of all kinds of forests and pasture land, both in Italy and also in places like Africa. And historians have reported on how the quality of air in Rome was so bad from all of the fires that were burned, both for cooking and then for heating those Roman baths for the elite to be able to relax in, along with the industrial activities. And poets from that time, they sang and wrote about the disappearance of animals, wild animals that were captured in Caesar's nets. So we think things are bad today. Things were also bad back in the first century there. And Paul writes to these Roman Christians knowing that they are constantly facing the difficulties that result from this idolatry, that the quality of their life was poor. And so he writes these words. This is kind of a continuation of chapter 8 where we left off after Martha read for us today. He says, "All creation longs for freedom from its slavery to decay, and to experience with us the wonderful freedom coming to God's children. To this day, we are aware of the universal agony and groaning of creation as if it were in the contractions of labor for childbirth." So Paul understands that all creation, the whole planet, cries out in agony as if it were about to give birth, hoping to give birth to something new, to give birth to a new hope for the world. And you know, it feels that way now with the global pandemic. We are in need of some new hope to be born, for a new way for the world to be able to work and to care for one another in this kind of time. The question that comes out of this kind of story from Paul's letter and from Rome is, how do we deal with a planet that is in pain and in great fear? How do we care for God's home and live in the hope of God's renewing work that is so essential for our survival as a species and for moving through a time like now with its strain and difficulty? Paul says several things to answer those questions. First of all, he says that our first response is lament. Creation cries out, and we do too. And lament is something that's very biblical. It's about crying out for things to be better. It's crying out to God, offering our hopes for a better world to emerge. It's about asking for God to bring this new world into being for God's people. Have you done any lamenting this last week? I'm guessing all of us have in some way. The differences in the Bible, there's some differences between lament and the ways we whine. We get pretty good at whining or at complaining. But lament in the Bible has a different kind of quality to it. And sometimes laments are about suffering or the unfairness of life. One of the ongoing phrases in the Psalms of lament can be the phrase, "How long, O Lord?" And we have all said that. We have all prayed, "How long, O God, must I endure what I am going through? Help this to end quickly." But there are many Psalms of lament, and Paul quotes them in his letter to the Romans, which would connect deeply with those Jewish Christians, understanding their scripture from the Hebrew Bible speaks to this emerging Christian faith. And so I want to put up a couple of Psalms of lament, and let's read portions of this together. Let's put up, Keith, that next phrase. So this is a Psalm of lament about some enemies. So read this with me. "They stoop, they crouch, and the helpless fall by their might. They think in their heart, 'God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it.' Rise up, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the oppressed." This is an appeal to God to remember us, to not forget us. There's one more I want us to read. Let's put that next one up. Yes. Let's read this one together. "Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For we sink down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help." I'm imagining there are people around our globe right now who will resonate well with these words from Psalm 44. And all of us might, particularly in a time when we feel ground down, whether it's by illness or just the tough conditions of life that have worked away on us. Lament calls for God to do justice for creation and for us. What's interesting to me about lament is that it starts a conversation with God. Whining tends to stop conversation, but lament begins a conversation. Lament actually leads God's people forward. Words of lament, like we have read here, are actually words of hope, because they are appealing to God, asking God to rise up and help us to rise up. They are words that cry for God to be able to right what is wrong, to restore what is broken in our lives and in our world. And these words, these Psalms of lament, usually express a confidence that God will be able to act and do some things. They are not words of just giving up and complaint. Second, beyond lament, Paul wants us to recognize where our idolatry touches ecology. And whom or what we worship, Paul says, shapes our whole life, and it also shapes how we conduct our economic affairs, how we relate to the poor, how we treat the land and the world around us. If we are people who put our trust, for instance, in just constant economic growth that operates by destroying creation or is not sustainable, we are guilty of practicing an idolatry. And so Paul writes in this letter to Rome about how creation longs for its freedom, and so do we. Those words about the agony, the crying out in pain as if in childbirth. How many of us have heard the groaning of creation as we hear the cries of the glaciers that are melting, or of the sea levels rising, of the toxicity we pour into the air or the water, or the places where extreme weather has continued to do such damage? Paul knows that when we are blinded by our idolatry, we do not see what we are doing to God's gifts to us. And then third, Paul reminds us how life is fundamentally different in God's home, and that every one of us here, every one of us is invited into this home God has made where we become fundamentally different because we are a part of God's home. In God's home, we are not stranded or left alone. First of all, Paul says we are not stranded because God has given us hope. And hope is so strong, we are not ready to throw in the towel because we look to God who will respond to us even in the face of life's great calamities. Whether it's the current crisis we face or things to come in the future. I like how Paul says it. Let's put these words up. A little further in chapter 8, he says, "For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And I read these words, and my sense is that God has given us hope with teeth in it. God has given us the kind of hope that has substance to it. It's not wishful thinking. It's not illusory thinking. Paul is willing to ask hard questions of his hope. So he asks, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All of those things were perils the Roman Christians had been facing. Some of them were living in starvation. Many had been persecuted for their faith. They knew the hardships of life that had ground them down continuously. And they had endured those. But Paul reminds them, nothing keeps God's love away from us. Our hope lives in this robust and enduring reality that there is nothing that can separate us from God. God can break through even the most oppressive forces and barriers and terror ever constructed by Rome, the world's mightiest empire. So Paul says this is hope that builds a home for all of us to live in. It's a home, he says, where we are being adopted by God. It's a home where we are wanted and loved, where we are known by God, where our adoption transforms us into the image of Christ. We become fully the sons and daughters of God, a relationship we long for. There are no second-class people in God's house, nobody sleeping on the steps, nobody forced to stay out in the yard. We are all brought into the home. I was thinking about that in terms of what's been happening with the spread of the coronavirus and how people will feel increasingly isolated in what takes place in the days and the weeks before us, and how we have an opportunity now as a spiritual community to reach out and to be in touch with those who are fearful or alone or frightened or feel they have nothing else, nowhere else to turn. I already have had a couple of folks from the church stop by the office at the end of this week and said, if there is anything we can do to help those who are alone, please call on us. And I thought, what a wonderful response that is to being a part of God's home. And so I would say, if any of you are interested in helping that way, you could write that on your Connect card, that blue card, and just say, I'm willing to help. Write that at the bottom, as we're compiling a list of folks whom I'd like to help make phone calls or perhaps run errands, go and get groceries for those who are unable to leave their houses and need some help. We want to respond with this hopeful and compassionate love of God to make sure no one is left feeling isolated and all on their own. And then finally, this is a home in God that transforms us to practice our trust in the way of Christ. We practice living in that way of Christ, and we trust in that way. We do not trust in the other ways of this world, not in an economic system or in a political system, not in other ideologies. We are people called by God to practice living this unique combination of Christian and Christ-like values of love and compassion, values of civility and grace and forgiveness. You know, in a time of crisis, those qualities are needed more than ever because they will be in short supply in the world and in people around us. I was thinking this week back on a story from the history of England about a particularly rough time that nation had gone through. In the 1600s, a fellow named Oliver Cromwell had come to power, and he was a militant Puritan. He was determined to drive out any sense of Catholicism from around the church in England. And so Cromwell went around destroying churches, smashing stained glass windows, destroying, demolishing altars, anything that smacked of the Catholic faith and tradition. It was a tough time for that nation. There was a man who lived during that time named Robert Shirley. And Shirley lived in the town of Leicestershire. And he decided in the face of what was happening that he would build a new church physically. And so he constructed a church in the old Gothic style, beautiful building that was seen as being represented of that old Catholicism. And so when the church was finished, Cromwell heard about it, and he summoned Robert Shirley to come to London. And as soon as he arrived there, he had Shirley arrested, had him thrown into the Tower of London, and Shirley lived there for several years, and he died there. But if you visit that church in Leicestershire today, there's an inscription that's written over the entrance to it. And these are enduring words. This is what it says. In the year 1653, when all things sacred throughout the nation were either demolished or profaned, Sir Robert Shirley founded this church, whose singular praise it is to have done the best things in the worst times and to have hoped for them in the most calamitous. We are in days when God needs people who will be known for having done the best of things, even when it seemed to be the worst of times. And that's what happens when we trust and live in the ways of Christ. There in the heart of the Roman Empire, there were a people whose life was a deep hardship. The oppression was great. What could this fledgling Christian faith say or possibly do in the midst of all of that? It was unthinkable to prevail over the power and might of Rome. But in the resurrection of Jesus, God does something that had never been done before. And God gave birth to a new creation in Jesus Christ. And God gave birth to a new kind of faith, a faith that could stand up to Rome, to the deep fears of that time, the chaos and uncertainty that lay before people. This was a faith born of a hope and confidence that God would rise up and help God's own people to rise up, no matter what the times might have brought. People of Paradise Valley, this is God's word for us today, that we could be a people, even in such challenging times ahead, that we can keep returning home to God, whether we are in this building or not temporarily, whether we worship online or in some other ways. We will be invited by God, united by God's Spirit to remain as God's home and family and to share that gift around us. It is knowing in this time that we are always a part of God's home and God's work, that the power and strength of our Lord will be available to us to stand fast against the worries and the dangers that our world tries to bring. Thanks be to God for the faith that continues to be given to us. As I finish up this message today, I want to invite us to take some moments for a time of reflection. And our musicians will be sharing a gift of music with us. It was a piece we were going to be doing at the offering time, but we're doing our offering differently today. So I'll invite you in the next few minutes to have your time of reflection about this season we are in. Perhaps to think about how God is speaking to you or what God is wanting for you. Perhaps you'd like to read a bit more in this time from Romans chapter 8. Or perhaps you just listen to the music and listen for that still small voice of God speaking words of assurance to your faith. I invite us to enter this time together.